ninth chapter, he deals with the tabernacle of the old covenant, which was a shadow of that which was to come. And tonight I want to deal with that from the ninth chapter and the first 10 verses, if I may. Now this passage falls into two divisions. First of all, he deals with the tabernacle and its structure and something of the significance of these. And then he deals with the sacrifices that were offered. But he just introduces these, and we'll talk more fully about them next Sunday night, the Lord willing. But reading, turning to the ninth chapter, if you turn with me, we'll read those first 10 verses. Now, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and its sanctuary of this world. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first wherein were the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot now speak severally. That is, I think he means particularly, or deal with them in detail, because they already knew the significance of these. Now, beginning with verse 6, now he moves to the work of the priests. Now, these things having been thus prepared, the priests go in continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services. But into the second, the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, and for the errors of the people, and the Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been made manifest, while the first tabernacle is yet standing. And the way into the Holy of Holies was not yet made manifest while that one stood, which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect, being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed under the time of Reformation. I'm sure that all of us in some time in the past have studied this tabernacle and its function and its significance, and yet it's good to go back and review these things which we studied in our earlier days, because I think if we go older, we come to appreciate more and more the significance and the significant meaning of those things of the Old Testament. So tonight I want to look at the tabernacle and then look at the sacrifice that were offered and the furniture of the tabernacle and the significance of these, for they were all had a significance. Now, on the board I've drawn a diagram of that tabernacle, which I'm sure is familiar to all of us. Surrounding the tabernacle, there was first of all this which is called the outer court, and around it was this we'll call it a fence, I guess, for lack of a better term. I'll simply call it a fence or a wall about it. And that wall was made of acacia wood, boards of acacia wood. It was 100 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 5 cubits high. Now, a cubit is a foot and a half, about a foot and a half. And so that means that it was about 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, about 7.5 feet tall. Now this was built, the whole thing was built by the free will offerings of the people, and was built according to a pattern that God showed unto Moses in the mount. Excuse me just a moment. That God showed Moses in the mount. Turn with me to the 25th chapter of Exodus, and the description of this whole thing is found in chapter 25 to about verse chapter 27, and then all over about 35 or 6 to 37 or 8. There are two different accounts of it. We're not going to deal with very much of it. In the 25th chapter, beginning with verse 1, and Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they take from me an offering of every man whose heart maketh him willing, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of him. Now it goes on to mention the things that would be needed to go into this topic. I will not read all of them. And drop down to verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I shall show thee, and show thee the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the furniture thereof, even so shall you make it. Now notice, it was to be made of the free will offerings of the people, and it was to be built according to a pattern that God would show unto Moses. Now, as you turn on over to the 36th chapter of Exodus, and I think it's about verses 6 and 7, about 7 and 8, a very interesting point here in that they gave unto the head of his stock. Look at verses in chapter 36, verses 5 and 6. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which Jehovah commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, though the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. I don't know of any occasion other than this where people gave more and beyond that which was needed. But they did. They thought, and they had to be restrained and stopped from their giving. So the whole thing that we're about to talk about was made from free will offerings unto the Lord. And I think there's a significant point there that the same thing is true in the New Covenant. Now, the New Covenant doesn't demand of us a tithe or a tenth or any specific amount, but according as each man purposes in his heart, said Paul to the Corinthians, so let him give. And as a man hath, if the readiness is there, the gift is acceptable according to the man hath, not according to the hath not. So under the New Covenant, we're to give also, but we're taught to give liberally and all of that and sacrificially for the needs of the people or whatever the work may be that we're trying to do. But at any rate, I think this very thing here foreshadows what would be true in the New Covenant temple or tabernacle, which is the reality of which that back there was simply a shadow. Now, looking again at the wall of about this tabernacle, we said that it was made of acacia wood, and the acacia wood was dropped into sockets of brass. Then there was a curtain also round about this beside the wood of this, and there was a top part there that held these boards together. And acacia wood, of course, was a very fine wood of that particular time. I've never seen but a little bit of it in my lifetime, but a time or two. So this was the outer court. Now, in the outer court, in the front of it, the first thing there was the altar, the brazen altar. So if we come to the outer court, and the wall about it, fence about it, that we call the outer court here, or the court of it. Now within this was, first of all, the brazen altar. That's where the sacrifices were offered. Now, the brazen altar was also made of acacia wood, overlaid with brass. Now, I don't know how they kept that wood from deteriorating as from the heat there, but nevertheless, it was made of acacia wood overlaid with brass. Now, it was about 5 cubits by 5 cubits and about 3 cubits high. It would be 7.5 feet by 7.5 and 4.5 feet in height. It was placed here in the earlier part when you came in. Here was the altar here of the front offering. The individual would bring his offering there, and he would put one hand on it, and the priest would put one, and he would sway it, and the priest would catch the blood, and then offer the blood as a sacrifice for that individual. Now, I don't know whether there was a hole under that or what happened to that blood, but it was poured out at the base of the altar. But with all of those sacrifices that they offered, I'm sure that there was either a trench that carried it off, or maybe a well underneath that caught it, or whatever it might be. But this is the point in John's statement in the Revelation, the 6th chapter, when he's beginning with about verse 4, I guess about 6 to 9, when he said he saw beneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God which they held. Right now, in Leviticus 17:11, we read that the life was in the blood. So when the animal was offered, then the life was represented in the blood, and some poured out at the foot of the altar and some sprinkled before the Lord. But it symbolized the life of the individual poured out. So in that passage in Revelation, which I think this foreshadows and was a type of it, that individuals offered their lives on the altar of sacrifice under the altar as they all gave their blood, their life, and the life was in the blood. In this, the life was crying out, how long, O Master, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood upon them that are upon the earth? But the point is, as the animal's life was poured out in the blood, so the Christian's life was poured out in his blood as he was offered as a sacrifice unto the Lord. At that time, so also was Christ. The thing poured out in Christ's blood was his life. Right, so here the sacrifice was offered, and the blood then was either taken into the Holy of Holies or it was sprinkled here upon the individual, sprinkled toward that, whichever it might have been. Now, just beyond that, between the altar, the burnt offering, and the opening of the tabernacle, here we have the brazen laver. Here was what we call the brazen laver, and this was the place where the priest would wash before going into the holy place here to minister unto the Lord. This laver was made from the mirrors of the women. The mirrors were made of polished brass. There were no such thing as glass at that time. If there was, there was very little of it. But at any rate, they gave their mirrors, and with these mirrors was made this brazen laver here. And this is the place where the priest would wash or bathe before going into the holy place. And that would they had to do that before they would go into it. They're very particular. That is, people always come before him clean. When he would call for a holy convocation of the people, he would call upon the people to bathe themselves and to bathe wash their garments before they came into his presence. Well, of course, that was symbolic of the cleanliness of the individual that appeared before God spiritually. Symbol of our own cleanliness before him. And that brings us now from that, the outer court, to the holy place. Now, this first part here, known as the holy place, now, I believe, though there's no clear evidence for it, the size of it is not mentioned for many, many years. I was taught in college when I took Bible there, that holy place was 10 by 30, with a veil that cut off this back part, the Holy of Holies there, and that it was a cube 10 by 10 by 10. But I found out later when I studied the Bible that God never did tell us the dimensions of that tabernacle. But because the temple was 20 by 60, it's been assumed that it was twice as large, because other things were twice as large in the temple as they were in the tabernacle. So we just assumed then that the tabernacle was 10 by 30 feet by 10, 10 feet high, 10 feet wide, and 30 feet long, with a veil here in between. Now here was the veil that came between here, so that meant that this was 20 by 10, and this was 10 by 10. Here was a 10 here, 10 feet, and that was 10 feet tall. But at any rate, now this was a very beautiful and I guess we could say a luxurious thing. Now it was made, first of all, there was a wall of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. So gold overlaid the acacia wood. Then all of the furniture in this holy place, it was a pure gold. So as you come then into the holy place and this tabernacle, but let me get back to it for just a moment. The tabernacle proper here, the holy place and the most holy. Now it was, well, I'm starting out, it was made of acacia wood set in sockets of silver and overlaid with gold. And then there were four different layers of other types of material. Within was a linen curtains within of blue and scarlet and beautiful colors, and interwoven in there were cherubim. And I think they were significant of the fact that they're cherubim, or the angels that serve and minister unto the people of God, because they did. Right? And then the next was a curtain of goat's hair, and then the next one was of lamb skin dyed red, and then an outer curtain called porpoise skins or badger skin. Now nobody knows what they were, but the word is uncertain, indefinite, never had known exactly. But here were four layers of curtains here, and the acacia wood, which was overlaid with pure gold, and that constituted the entire tabernacle. Well, I think that indicates here that it was significant of God's place where he met with his people and where his priests ministered. It was symbolic of the church and of God's heaven where he is. And I think it indicates and foreshadows the glory of God's spiritual tabernacle, of which we are a part, which we make up, and which we'll say more about that later on, if not tonight, then sometime in the future. And we're familiar with the fact that the church is called the tabernacle of God, the sanctuary of God. And so as the sanctuary of God, this sanctuary here of the tabernacle foreshadowed the sanctuary of today, which is the church, and the preciousness of it. Now within this, there were the furniture, as we looked inside, there were three pieces of furniture. Now on the south, there was the candlestick or the lampstand. So here's the candlestick. It was made of pure gold, talent of gold. Now how much a talent was, we're not sure. That is estimated all the way from 60 to 100 pounds, and some a little over. But it was the candlestick was made out of one piece of gold, that is, beaten together. Out of one piece, the whole thing was made. There were three stems on one side, three on the other. We've all seen pictures of those. And of course, one on the top, the stem that went up there. This was made of pure gold, and it was also not only pure gold, but it had the little lamp there, and it had flowers engraved on it, and what's called Knox ornaments on it. A very beautiful thing that candlestick was. Now, if they were to burn pure olive oil, they were to give pure olive oil, and it was to be beaten, and hence made light or the very best quality that you could find. Priests went into the holy place. Now, this is called the holy place, the first part. The priests went in every morning and trimmed the lamps and prepared them and fixed them and burned incense. Then they went back in the evening and tended to the lamps again, because God said you were to keep these burning continually. That meant that there would always be light. There would always be light in this tabernacle. And I think that's significant of the fact here that there will always be light in the church of the Lord. God's the light of it, Christ the light, you light, truth is the light, the truth lights it up. So God, the church is a sanctuary of light. God's light constantly shines within it. And we're to shine forth. You're a light lamp set on a hill. It cannot be hid, the Lord said. And so the Christians shine as the light of it, but God provides that light through himself in Christ. So this had to be kept burning, and morning and evening it was trimmed. Now the priest went in there. Then to the north, that was the south. Now to the north, there was a table of showbread. Now that table of showbread also was pure gold. It was of gold also. Now it was about two cubits, that'd be about 3 feet long and about a foot and a half wide. Now, as I recall, about 2 feet, 3 inches or 6 inches tall. Not a very large thing. Now, it's possible that part of it was a case of wood, but it was overlaid with pure gold, if not the whole thing made of pure gold. Now, on this table of showbread, they would have put 12 loaves, fresh loaves, every Sabbath day. Now, they would take those and let them stay there for a week. They would take away the ones that had been on there, and the priests alone were permitted to eat that showbread. So they would eat that showbread that was kept on that, and which they ate. I think that's significant also. That's significant of the fact that in God's church, in God's family, there's always food there, spiritual food, significant of the spiritual food, or the spiritual bread. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life that came down out of heaven. Man, eat of this bread, you'll live forever. So that was symbolic of bread of life that we partake of in the kingdom of God, not the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is symbolic of that which is real to us. Let me make this statement. When Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have not life within yourself. Some have thought that referred or looked to the Lord's Supper. No, that's incorrect. The Lord's Supper looks to that. Now, there's a whole lot of difference between two psalms pointing to a sign and the sign pointing to two psalms. You see the difference, don't we? Right? So the Lord's Supper is a sign pointing to the reality, which is the blood and life of Jesus Christ, of which we partake. And so what Jesus said there, this is my blood, this is my flesh, that did not point to the Lord's Supper. But each time we eat the Lord's Supper, we are pointing to that which was given for us, which is the reality of which we partake in a spiritual way. And so here is bread and life in the tabernacle of God, always, always to be there. And so it is in the spiritual temple, the spiritual tabernacle, of which we are a part, is always the light of God's truth, and we're to shine within that ourselves, and God's presence is a presence of light, and there's always spiritual food there. Jesus Christ came to provide that spiritual food. Now then to the west, now you're about to end there, the west end of it, and there was the altar of incense. Now this altar of incense was also of pure gold, the altar of incense, and this was symbolic of prayer. And you'll notice where this altar is. It was next to the Holy of Holies, right just before the Holy of Holies here, which symbolized prayer. It was symbolic of it. Now look at a couple of passages in the New Testament. It was made of pure gold, and God gave the description of the out of which they were to make the incense. Now the priest came in and offered incense in the morning, and incense in the evening. Twice a day this incense was offered before the throne of God, before the Ark of the Covenant there. Look at two passages in the New Testament. And there's a psalm and some others that teach the same thing. But I want to look at these two New Testament passages. In Luke, the first chapter, And when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who was a priest, went in to offer to burn the incense. Now look at this, beginning with verse 8, and chapter 1, verse 8. Now it came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to enter into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the hour of incense. So here, when the incense was being offered, the people were praying on the outside of the temple. Now turn to Revelation, the 8th chapter. We might start the 5th chapter in verse 8, if you will. Revelation 5 and verse 8. These four living creatures, each one having a golden bowl full of incense, he says here, fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's Revelation 5 and verse 8 there. So this incense that these angels in this vision that John sees often are the prayers of the saints. Now look at the 8th chapter of Revelation. Notice what he said beginning with verse 3. And another angel came and stood over the altar, having a golden censer, that was given unto him much incense, that he should add it unto the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So in this vision, right here, are the prayers of the saints being poured upon the golden altar and much incense added. Now if the prayers of the saints is symbolized as incense, Revelation 5 and 8, now much incense is added unto the prayers of the saints, what would that much incense be? I believe that it's the intercessory prayers of Christ. Hebrews 7, 20, probably 25 or 28, that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. Then in Romans the 8th chapter, Paul says there, about verse 26 to 28, that the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Right? So here the Holy Spirit makes intercession. Christ makes intercession for us, which I believe, since the prayers of the saints is incense, in 5 and 8, much incense, the prayers of the saints, if much incense was added to these prayers, what would they represent? The intercessory prayers of Christ and the Holy Spirit. At least this is what I believe that Revelation 8 and verse 3 to 5 is teaching there. So here, prayer in this place, you have three things in the holy place here. Here you have to the south, you have the lampstand, to the north, the table of showbread, and just before the veil of the temple, you have there the altar of incense. Now I want to go back and look now again, if I may, to the end of it, to the writer's statement here as to the next one. Well, we'll get to that in just a second. Right now, between the holy place and the most holy place, and here then is the Holy of Holies. Right now, between the Holy of Holies and the holy place here was a veil. There was a veil between the two, and no individual except the high priest could enter in to that within the veil. Now, the priest could go into the holy place and minister to the table there and these things, but they were not permitted to enter into the Holy of Holies beyond the veil. Only the high priest could do that, and that only once a year. Now let's go back, look at what the writer says here in this. Down here about verse 6. Now these things having been thus prepared, that is the things within the holy place, the priests going continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services. That is, the eating of the showbread, the trimming of the lamp, and the burning of the incense before God. That was their responsibility. But into the second, the high priest alone once in the year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the elders of the people, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holy place had not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle is yet standing. Well, all right, now, as we look at Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 51, if you want to look at that, here we read that when Jesus died on the cross, there was a great earthquake. First of all, the temple veil was rent from top to bottom. Look at 27 and verse 51 here, verse 50. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And the earth did quake, the rocks were rent, the tombs were opened, many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised, and coming forth out of the tombs after the resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared before many. Now with the death of Christ, this temple veil, of course the old tabernacle long gone, the temple now stood, but this temple veil was rent not from the bottom to the top, but it was rent from the top to the bottom. What did that signify? That God ripped that thing apart there. But what did that signify? that signified that now the way into the Holy of Holies, the way into the presence of God Himself, is now made possible for all individuals. And we who are priests minister unto the things of God in the spiritual tabernacle, which is the church, that here we have access unto God through Jesus Christ. I don't go to another priest. I go directly to the throne of God, and I think it also signifies that when a Christian dies, he goes immediately into the presence of God. As I've said to you a number of times, I do not believe the old theory of our brethren that here is a way place somewhere between here and heaven where the saints are waiting for the second coming of Christ. I don't believe that. I believe, as I've read those passages to you many times, and you're familiar with them, that we go directly into the presence of God from this life. Now, not only those passages that I read from Stephen and Paul and Revelation John, the passages there which I've read, but you have this also signifying the same thing. That now with the death of Christ on the cross, the veil was rent from top to bottom, indicating that God removed that, and the access into the presence of God is now for all of the saints in Christ Jesus. And we go immediately. I have my own right, and you have your right of access in prayer. That veil is removed here. So here then, as the prayer for all of you before this, with the veil removed here, our prayers go directly unto God. And when I die, my spirit goes directly unto God, for the veil has been rent. It's been torn from top to bottom. So now as we move into the Holy of Holies itself, when we go into it, why, you have the one piece of furniture there. Now one piece of furniture is the Ark of the Covenant. Now the Ark of the Covenant was, I believe it was three cubits long. That would be about 4.5 feet. And I believe it was 2 cubits wide, something like that. Not very deep. But it was made out of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold. But the lid of it, the top of it, was made out of a solid piece of gold that covered it. And there were 2 cherubim, or angel figures, one on each end of this. This is called the mercy seat. This is where God met with his people. Well, here between the 2 cherubim, there was 1 cherub on one side with a wing lifted, and one on the other side with a wing lifted. And these 2 wings seemingly met at the top, the tip of each there. And they were looking down into this mercy seat, signifying the fact that angels, as Paul said, that angels were interested in these things. So did Paul. That angel desired to look into these things, Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 12. Which things angels desire to look into. So here's a symbol. When we go into it, you have just one piece of furniture there. Now one piece of furniture is the Ark of the Covenant. Now the Ark of the Covenant was, I believe it was 3 cubits long. That would be about 4.5 feet. And I believe it was 2 cubits wide, something like that. Not very deep. But it was made out of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold. But the lid of it, the top of it, was made out of a solid piece of gold that covered it. And there were 2 cherubim, or angel figures, one on each end of this. This is called the mercy seat. This is where God met with his people. Was here between the 2 cherubim. There was 1 cherub on one side with a wing lifted, and one on the other side with a wing lifted. And these 2 wings seemingly met at the top, the tip of each there. And they were looking down into this mercy seat, signifying the fact that angels, as Paul said, that angels were interested in these things. So did Paul. That angel desired to look into these things, Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 12. Which things angels desire to look into. So here's a symbol of the interest of angels who are desirous of looking into this mercy seat, God's mercy seat, his plan of salvation, but they're not instructed in it. They were not taken into his counsel, as I said in the beginning of our Sunday school lesson on the scheme of redemption, that these angels have a part in it, but they were not taken into God's confidence. So they learn what's taking place in the scheme of redemption by seeing it fulfilled in the church, you see. So all of this furniture was symbolic, typical of shadow, foreshadowing that which was to come. So the shadow looks to the reality. So here's the shadow back here, and here's the reality over here in Christ and in his word. But you have another statement here that I want to look at for just a moment. That having verse 4, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now back in 1 Kings 8 chapter, as very definitely said, there was nothing in the ark save the 2 tables of stone. So my explanation of this is that the golden pot contained the manna. You remember when that God fed them the manna? He told them to take a golden pot and fill it with manna and lay it up before the Ark of the Covenant. So instead of being within it, it pertained to it, but wasn't in it. So I think your explanation is that here, before the Ark of the Covenant, there was a pot of manna, golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. You remember when they rebelled against Moses and Aaron, God told them to take those rods and lay them up. I mentioned that when we studied the priesthood, that God confirmed Aaron's priesthood by making a dead rod to bud and have blossoms and almonds, ripe almonds on it. Right? Now that he confirmed Christ's priesthood by making a dead body arise from the dead and ascend back unto him. So God confirmed the Aaronic priesthood by making a dead rod to live. He confirmed that Christ's priesthood by making a dead body to live. And so in both of them, there was a confirmation of the priesthood. Now this rod that budded was to be kept before the Ark of the Covenant. And within it were the tables of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. So here we have then, and all of this is symbolic, it's a shadow, it's foreshadowed the coming of the reality, of the real thing. So that mercy that God was represented by the mercy seat, and God's desire to, how he was going to save people who had broken his law and were lawbreakers. Now that's fulfilled, you see, in Christ. But that was a mystery out there. Then they desired to look into it, but it was a mystery that they could not fathom until God revealed it, and revealed it in Christ. So in all of these have a foreshadowing of that which is to come. Also within the Holy of Holies, cherubim were interwoven round about, indicating the angelic beings about God's throne. Those in the holy place signified the interest of angels as ministering spirits, sent forth to do service for the sake of them that are heirs of salvation. Hebrews, the first chapter, you remember, verse about 13 and 14 there, verse 14 there. So angels are the ministering spirits of God in his spiritual world all the way down through history, all the history that we have. Now let me move to the second part of this, if I may. Now notice here he says, but into the second the high priest alone once in the year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way in the holy place had not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect, being only carnal ordinances imposed on the time of reformation or reformation. Now, on the annual atonement, according to Leviticus 16, on the annual atonement, they were to select and hear the sacrifices. I might put these down to help us here. Now here the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies here, and that's one we're concerned with, the Holy of Holies here. The high priest in the Holy of Holies here. All right, now first of all, he took a bullock and a ram. These two now. Now these both the high priest. Right? Now the high priest would put aside those beautiful robes that he wore, put on the white linen coat and garment. He would take this bullock and offer it for a sacrifice for the priest. Then he would bring the blood of that bullock into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it before the Ark of the Covenant. Now this was for the priesthood, to cleanse the priesthood. And Jesus Christ did not need such a sacrifice, for he never sinned. And we pointed that out back down when we were studying that in the 5th chapter and the 7th chapter. Right? Then he came back out, bathed himself, and took the ram and slew it and offered it for a burnt offering. So one of them was a sin offering, the other was a burnt offering. We may talk a little about those two next time if we think about it. Right? So he offered these for the priest. Now he came back out, maybe he bathed himself now, but anyway, he bathed himself. He took, now there were two goats. There were two goats selected and a ram, one ram. Now these two goats passed lots for them. One of them was for Azazel, or the scapegoat, the King James has it. Now, here's the significance of that. One of them was to be slain, and he would slay the one, take the blood of this goat into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle it before Jehovah for the sins of the people. Then he would come back out, and he would place his hands over the other goat, the goat for Azazel, or the scapegoat, and he would confess the sins of the people over the scapegoat. Then they would take it out and turn it loose in the wilderness, symbolic of the carrying away of the sins of the people from the presence of God. Now, the writer said that this blood of goats and bulls couldn't take away sin, but there was a shadowing of what would come later. Now, And then he would come back and offer the ram as a burnt offering. So the two rams were offered as a burnt offering, one for the priesthood, one for the people. But the bullock was offered, his blood was for the priesthood, and the blood of the goat was for the people, and the scapegoat indicated the carrying away of the sins from the presence of God and out of the camp. All of this, you see, is very symbolic. Now, as we pointed out last time I spoke on this subject, dealing with the two covenants, where the apostle said there, the blood of goats and calves couldn't take away sins, but now then God said, I'll be merciful to their iniquities, I'll remember them no more forever. Then in Acts 3:19, repent and turn again as your sin may be blotted out. So now under Christ, sins are now blotted out in his blood, they're remembered no more, therefore put as far from God as the east is from the west, to be brought against us no more forever. Now this is the significance of the tabernacle and the priest going in and offering these sacrifices. But I want to say a little more about these sacrifices later. Next time we'll simply talk about the sacrifices themselves as the writer goes on to deal with them in this passage. But what we're talking about tonight, in my view, is exceedingly instructive. It helps us to see God's great scheme of redemption as it was planned in his mind back here to the old covenant. Here God was dealing with his own people with his symbolic things and these foreshadowing things, but all of them are significant. And so when we come to the New Testament, well, here we find the fulfillment now of the shadow back here. We find the reality. Here the high priest back here. Now the reality is in Christ. Now, the real high priest appeared before God himself, not in a figurative sense, but in a real sense. Here then also, we as priests, we are in the holy place, God's holy place, ministering there with access unto God in prayer, but eventually we'll go directly into his presence. Way back there, you see, it was a shadow, a type, but now realized and fulfilled in Christ and in his work. So as we look at this then, the first was the figure of the true tabernacle. Now we're priests now ministering unto the Lord in his holy temple. The Lord and the holy temple today, which is the church of the Lord, the tabernacle that God pitched and not man. And you notice that the writer said that in the 8th chapter, verse 1. Now, in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, this one back here, the people gave, and the people beat the pieces of the gold into the furniture there. The people made the tent, they made the fence around it, the wall about it. That was made by hand, by man. But now the tabernacle which we're a part is one that the Lord pitched and not man. That's the church of our Lord, which we remember. So everything in the old we're looking forward to, this consummation in Jesus Christ and in the reality. Now, from where we are, we're looking forward now from this which is spiritual to the reality after a while when we'll be with God in that eternal home, that eternal Zion or New Jerusalem in the after a while. So this is why I think you have in Revelation, the 21st chapter, when here he sees this great city of God as a cube. It's about 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high. All right, so back here, this one was 10 by 10 by 10. In the temple, it was 20 by 20 by 20. Now in heaven, it's beyond all imagination there in the grandeur and glory of it. And maybe this will help us to appreciate a little bit more than ever before what God had been doing through the centuries for us. Now then, what he's prepared for us in that world that is to come. Great and wonderful thing beyond the comprehension of planning or thought of any man, worthy only of a divine mind. God planned it, God's perfecting it, God will consummate it after a while. Right before us, let's stand together while we sing the songs that are selected.